Good morning. Hey, turn on open to Nehemiah chapter 3. That's where we left off last time. We didn't quite finish the chapter. We'll finish it today and get into a little bit of chapter 4, Lord willing, this morning. quick note, however, on the prophecy conference coming up. It's in 2 weeks. Well, it's going to be a week from next Saturday, May 1st. And that's in Kalamazoo. The information's back on front of the bulletin board. And we encourage you, if you're planning on going, to please just write a check, drop in $30 into an envelope, write on the envelope what it's for, if you haven't done that already. Some of you, I know, have already mailed ahead, and you'll be getting your tickets in the mail, but we will be getting some tickets. We'll be having some tickets here at the church probably between next Thursday and also the following Sunday. So you'll be able to have a ticket to get in the gate. And lunch comes with that, so that's always a good thing. It's only a 45, 50-minute drive, I think, down to Kalamazoo, depending on where you are and how heavy your foot is. But okay. It's going to be a great time. Tim LaHaye, of course, you've heard of him, Left Behind series. Also, Dr. David Hocking, both prophecy, really scholars. I mean, they have studied eschatology and taught it. I had the privilege of being under David Hocking when I was in school of ministry many years ago, and you don't sleep during his teaching. That's all I can say. Yeah, he's not really soft-spoken, okay? He teaches it straight out, just like we love it. So encourage you to jump in on that. That's going to be a wonderful time, all day Saturday. So Nehemiah, chapter 3, we left off, right around verses 19, somewhere in there. 15 through 19. We'll kind of use that as a springboard as we get back into the study. But you remember, we are in the process of building the wall. Nehemiah was building the wall with the people. Probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 50,000 people, give or take. And they all, men, women, children, were involved in the work. Nehemiah strategically, if you remember, placed the family's households, or actually placed the work of the family wherever their household was. They were the ones they would build right across from their house to build that part of the wall. And of course, ownership, and certainly you're thinking, okay, this wall's got to hold up because my house is right here, my family's right here. So they had a great vested interest. Economics, I mean, they didn't have to walk far to work every morning. And it was just really practical. And, of course, we don't have to go too far from home to find out that we are involved in the work of God. Amen. In fact, you know, I've shared before from my own experience, and I'm sure you can relate to this, that's where the work of God is really challenged the most, is in our own house. Amen. Because that's when our hair is let down, so to speak. You know, we've kicked our shoes off, so to speak. But there's a certain amount. I mean, there is a sense of letting our hair down or kicking our shoes off, resting in the arms of the Lord. But there is a responsibility that we always have, that we're never to let go of that plow that the Lord has placed in our hands. The work of God is continuous; it's nonstop. And the resting that we many times long for in our hearts. Remember that rest can be ascertained, can be enjoyed, because in His presence is pleasures forevermore, and at His right hands I botched that one up, but you got the idea. It's the Word of God, and so I may botch it up, but His Word doesn't return void. There's rest in the presence of the Lord. And the work, and no matter what no matter if you're in the middle of the work, and it's sometimes tedious and tenuous and sweat from our brow, we can rest in the Lord at that point. That's really the habit we need to form, there's a sense of, you know, okay, I did the work of God, now I'm going to go about doing my thing. And we need to bring into question those things that are our thing. Because those things that are our thing may not necessarily be God's thing. You know, all things are certainly lawful for us, Paul would say. But not all things are expedient. Not all things will build you up. Some things will, well, they'll control you. And we don't want to be controlled by anything but by the Spirit of Jesus. Because wherever the Spirit of Christ is, there is liberty. Amen. Real liberty, not the fake stuff that, you know, the world tries to propagate. But we built the walls. Nehemiah, we started where? At the sheep gate. Everything begins there. Everything begins in the work of God. If you're called of God, then you've been to the sheep gate. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then you've been equipped. The next gate we came to was the fish gate. Sheep gate, saved. Fish gate, get to work. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, sometimes it seems like in the Christian circles that gate gets missed. You know, I'm saved, so I plant myself on the pew, become a potato, and that's all I do. But no, you're called to work, man. He that began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, and he's wanting to work in and through you, his purposes for his glory. And by the way, the more we participate in the work of God, the more that we put aside our thing, if you will, and do the thing of God, the more those that we most love and care about all around us will be blessed and they'll be built up as well. Now, the contrast is also true. The more we strive for our own thing, the more we have the tendency to be used in the enemy's hand to tear down. It's called selfishness. Is that might be an unfamiliar term? Not really. Man, if I could just do away with me, I think I could do the work of God okay. And of course, that's what the cross is all about, isn't it? We pick up our cross daily, Luke would say, and die and follow after him. So the building of the wall, the fish gate, the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old ways, the old stable ways that we find in Scripture, that we're admonished, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then the valley gate. We all go through valleys, gang. Everyone in this room is going to go through a valley. You're either in one, you're coming out of one, or you're going to be in one. It's just the way it is. And those valleys are to what strengthen us in our faith. That's where our faith is put to action and where character is developed, if you will. So the valley gates. And then the dung gate, which speaks of what? Dung. There's stuff in our lives. There's dung in our lives that needs to be removed. God wants to fill our lives with his presence, with his goodness, and with blessing. There's things that need to be taken out of the way. We looked at that. The water gate. No, not the one back when Nixon's day. Okay. It's a whole different water gate. The water gate. This typifies. I skipped one, didn't I? I skipped the fountain gate. Okay, well, let's back up a little bit. The fountain gate. Of course, it's similar, very similar to the water gate. Different, though, in our pictures here. The fountain. You know, Jesus talked about it. A fountain is not stagnant water, is it? There's something about a fountain that represents, that speaks to our hearts as something that's living and continuous. That's the call that God has on your life through Jesus Christ. Connected to the vine. See, if you become disconnected, the Bible says in John 15 that you can do nothing. But you stay connected to Jesus Christ, the vine, then all your supply, you know, your riches in Christ Jesus, you'll be supplied with all of your need according to his riches and glory. Everything that you could possibly need, more than you can contain. And that's the whole point. Oh, Lord, it's just so much. You ever spent time with the Lord and you're just, you don't know whether to laugh or to cry. You're just overwhelmed with his love and his presence. And in light of the fact of what a sinner I am, yet it's just, Lord, you're too much. And that's, of course, he's too much. Heavens cannot contain the glory of God. You know, the earth can't, you know, and in Saul, David wanted to build a temple. How can you build me a temple? It's not going to be big enough, David. So, but the fountain gate speaks of that new life, that the life of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus said to the woman at the well, you drink of this water, you're going to be thirsty again. But you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. He said in another place, he said, he that believes on me from his heart, out of his heart, will in the innermost being, shall flow torrents of living water. You see, God wants to do more than just make your life blessed. He wants you to become a blessing. He wants you to be overflowing with the presence of the Lord. Isn't that our hope, gang? I mean, isn't that what we want? I don't really want people to see me. I see me enough, you know. I want people to see Jesus in me. Because he's desirable. He's wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. Ed, well, that's another story. Jesus is wonderful. John the Baptist had it right, that he may increase and that I might decrease. That should be the hope of our heart. It's so contrary to our culture and the whole self-promotion thing. But understand, the culture is not godly. Our culture is ungodly and it's carnal. That's where we live. We're not of this world, however. We live in this world, but we're not of it. We have a heavenly home, you know. You know, do not let your heart be troubled, Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 14. You believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And if it was not so, I would have told you. But I go ahead and I prepare a place for you. And where I go, you know, I will come again and bring you unto myself, you see. That's the promise that we have. Stay connected to the vine. That was in chapter 15, speaking of the fountain gate, and then 16, the house of the mighty mentions there. And after Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Bezer, Bezer made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. We mentioned in closing last week, of that house of the mighty, the house of the warriors, if you will. This was the place where David would muster up his troops, this house of the mighty. And it should be a reminder of us being born again, being refreshed by the Spirit of God, doing the work of God, being in a world that is contrary to the things of God, that we are in a battle all the time. We are in warfare all the time. We are soldiers. Called, recruited by the captain. And Paul would say to us in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, know you not that they that run in the race run all, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. That's Paul's exhortation to the church in Corinth. Run like you're going to win. Because you know what? You're running in a race, you're fighting in a battle that the victory has already won. It's a sure thing, you know. It's like, you know, buying the winning ticket in the lottery, already knowing it's the winning ticket. That doesn't happen in the lottery. But it does happen in this. It does happen in our call to Christ. Paul would go on to say, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, he's balanced. He maintains his balance. Now, they do it to obtain an corruptible crown, talking about, you know, the world, using that illustration of an athlete, you know, the idea of, you know, they're doing it to try to win a laurel, a leafy laurel that's going to fade away. It's corruptible, but not for us. But for us, it's an incorruptible crown that fades not away. It can't be taken from you. You see, Jesus won that crown for us. I therefore run Not with uncertainty, Paul says. I'm not running like I don't know that I'm going to win or what's going on. So I fight as one that doesn't beat the air. You see, Paul understood the fact that every punch that he made to the enemy was hurting the enemy because it was winning people out of the gate, the jaws of death, the jaws of hell. Paul didn't give up. And Paul could speak, Paul could boast. Paul was the one that had been down the river and been beaten and been starved and been stripped naked, night and a day in the deep. He'd been through it all, and he didn't quit. Kind of reminds you of Nehemiah, huh? Nehemiah didn't quit. We're going to see that as we get into chapter 4. Nehemiah didn't give up. This message this morning is an encouragement to everyone that's here, that's in a battle, that sometimes feels like, probably a lot of times feels like, you know what? I don't know if I can hold on any longer. Nehemiah would say, Paul would say, no, keep fighting. You're on the winning team. We know the end of the book. We know the end of the story. So I fight as one that beats not the air, Paul said in verse 27, but I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I keep my body under. In other words, I train constantly. Are you training, gang? Are you training? A runner would, will diet, will run every day, will train their body, they'll constantly bring their body, do things that hurts and things that they don't want to do. I'm not going to eat that ice cream and I'm not going to eat the breads or whatever. You know, you're trying to do everything you can because you want to be the best instrument for winning. Well, that's the same thing in this wall that we're building. The wall, God's wall, God's city. Everything that we do affects the lives of those around us, the people of God, the people that you care about most. What you do or don't do affects, you see. Your body is not your own, Paul would say. You've been bought with a price. So therefore, honor God, glorify God in your body, you see. So important. Verse 17, after the Levites and under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keliah, made repairs for his district. After him, verse 18, brethren, under Bavai, son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keliah, made repairs. Verse 19, and next to him, Ezra, son of Jeshua, leader of Mizpah, repaired another section of the accent to the armory or to the buttress. Verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabi. What a great name, Baruch. Blessed is his name. Baruch, the son of Zabi, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Again, a reminder that every section of the wall, there was people working together on that section. It was the power was in what? It was in working together and everybody working. You see. And after him, verse 21, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, that repaired another section from the door of the house of Elishab to the end of the house of Elishab. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. And, you know, forgive me if I mess up these names. It's just not common names, at least not to me. But they made repairs by their house. Again, families with a vested interest, you know, to build walls of what? Protection. And they were walls of what? Sanctification. These people were set apart for God's glory. Realize that. This city, there was a lot more invested in this city than just protecting God's people. It was to set a people apart for the glory of God. And that is what we're called to do also, Christian. We're called to be set apart for God's glory. Oh, we get much. There's a lot of benefits to that, isn't there? Oh, we get the peace of God that passes all understanding. We get the joy of the Holy Spirit. We get that sense of an eternal hope that nobody can take away from us. The world doesn't have that. We know people that don't have that. And it's so sad to know people and want to just give them what we have, to just give them Jesus. You know, and we pray for them. And don't quit praying for them. Don't quit putting little tracks in their, you know, chair or whatever. You know, whatever you got to do, just keep doing it. I read the story on Marty Goetz. I don't know if any of you know Marty Goetz. Wonderful performer, Jewish man who got saved. But what happened, he many years ago in the early days, probably what it was, the 70s, I'm thinking, he went around with another guy and they did a duo thing together and they would go to clubs and so forth. Well, this his buddy got saved. And I don't know if his buddy was Jewish, but he got saved and started witnessing to Marty. And finally, that broke them up. He just couldn't deal with it. But as time went on, more and more people that Marty Goetz would meet or knew about would got saved. And finally, he searched the scriptures himself, became a believer, you see. So don't give up. Don't give up on those people that are around us, you know. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We're going to see that even more as we get into this study. We've already seen it some, but Nehemiah always started by going to prayer, and then he followed it with work. But the word of God, the word of God for us is our walls. That's the thing that we build upon. That's the thing that we bring into our lives, that we study upon, that we meditate upon, that we renew our minds and our understanding with constantly. That is our sanctification, the Word of God, that we're to wash each other, wash with the water of the Word of God, you see, to be completely renewed, continually renewed. And it is a sanctification. It is something that's set apart. You know, people will make fun of you for it. Oh, what are you, some Bible thumper? I say, yeah, man, that's exactly what I am. I thump that thing as often as I can. My only hope, pal. What are you thumping? Don't want to know. Okay, moving on. Moving right on. Verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelled in Ophel made repairs as far as a place in the front of the western of the water gate. Of the water gate. Now, I told you about the water gate earlier. Toward the east and on the projecting tower. And looking at that water gate, you know, we looked at the fountain gate, which represents the Holy Spirit, that continuous flow as we're plugged into Jesus Christ of life and strength and power that gives us, equips us for strength and power beyond our ability as mere human beings. We can do supernatural kinds of things. It's a supernatural thing to be speaking forth the word of God. And a person, you know, there'll be times when people will reject it, but that word is still planted in their heart. It's God's word. It's not our word. It's God's word, and it's empowered, and it's placed in their heart by his Holy Spirit, you see. But the water gate, what is that? It's the Holy Spirit and the water. Water, of course, is the water of the word. Already alluded to that. You know, it's interesting that later on in Nehemiah chapter 8, that Nehemiah builds a pulpit, you know, pulpit of wood so he can read the word of God. And it's an amazing thing. Chapter 8, I can't wait. Chapter 8 is just a blast. It's like they haven't heard the word their whole lives, and he reads the word and all the people cry. But he builds a pulpit of wood. Where does he build it? Right by the water gate. Interesting. Jesus said to his own disciples, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." We need to be sanctified, don't we? We need to constantly have our mind renewed, having our mind washed. You read the Bible sometimes. You know, sometimes you're connecting, you're understanding. Sometimes your mind's wandering, you know, thinking about the pastrami on rye or whatever it is your mind's going off to. And you wonder, man, am I really getting anything out of it? I'm telling you guys, God's word works. Take a time daily washing your mind, reading the word of God, you know, whether it's a chapter or a verse, whatever. Meditate on a verse all day. wash your mind of the water word. Now, I love the story of the little boy and his grandpa, you know, and they're there, and he's going to his, he says, Grandpa, he says, you're always reading the Bible. He says, I try to read the Bible. I don't understand what I'm reading. What are you getting out of it? He says, boy, he says, go over to see that fireplace. He says, that you see that coal basket over there? He says, grab that thing. He says, I want you to go down to the creek. I want you to fill that up with water and bring it back to me. Of course, the little boy says, okay. And so he goes down and brings the water, brings it back to the creek, and the thing's empty, of course. It leaked out. And it's empty. He says, go fill it up again. It happens 2-3 times. And finally, he says, Grandpa, this is crazy. He says, what's it doing? He says, I can't get the water. I can't get back fast enough. He says, look at the basket. This once dark black coal basket was now white because it had been rinsed and it had been washed with the water. And that's what the Word of God does for you and I. Man, how many years did you live before you were a Christian? What was your counselors? The television? the radio? Books and in human history? I mean, what was it? And now that we're Christian, what are we in the process of doing? Reformatting the hard drive, right? Pulling some of that old software out and putting in some new software, for crying out loud. I didn't handle things well back in those days, you see. I need an uplink. And praise the Lord, we got an uplink. And we got the Word of God. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the Word of God. We need to be transformed. We need to be diligent about that. The Word of God works. Guaranteed. With all my heart, I preach this because it's so true. My life is not the same. Your life is not the same because of the teaching of the Word of God, because of the study, the reading of the Word of God. And after them, verse 27, the Tekoites repaired another section. Notice that, another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Now, I like these Tekoites. This is the second section of wall they decided to replace. They've already worked on one, now they're working on another. And what's fascinating about it is that these are the same guys back a few verses before that the nobles, their leaders, thought they were too good to work. Remember that? Remember that story? But these guys, it's like they went the extra mile. You know, they didn't let leadership or faulty leadership or leadership so-called that wasn't leadership to lead them down the path and then to use them, you know, blame shift and say, well, you know, I would. Our captain don't even do anything, so why should I? No, they went the extra mile. I think somebody in here this morning needs to hear that. Quit using other people's examples to cruise and be lazy. Because you're going to be coming before the Lord someday. And you ain't going to be able to use that excuse before Him. Guarantee it. We need to step up the plate. We need to do all that we can. Jesus said, when somebody asks you to take their load a mile, what are you to do? Take it 2 miles. You're a Christian. You bear the name of Christ. It's for His glory. Amen? So we're moving on, 28, verse 28. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Now you probably wonder, okay, well, how do they know that this was the horse gate? Maybe there was meadow muffins, pasture patties. I don't know. But there was a river right there. There was a valley to run the horses. You had to feed. They knew somehow. It doesn't say in the text, but I'm just, you know, that's my meadow muffins. I don't know. Just a thought. See if you're awake. But anyway, horse gate. Now, let's make some horse sense out of this. Oh, my goodness. This is David's gate. This is a gate where many of the armies were prepared. They you know, get on the horse. The troops get on the horses, get ready for battle. Again, another reminder of what? You're a soldier for Christ. Paul said to Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. Endure hardship. Anybody here going through any hardship in their lives? No need to see a show of hands. I can tell by your faces you've all been there. What does Paul said to Timothy? Paul said to Timothy, "My you young little whippersnapper pastor in Ephesus." You know, he probably thought, "What am I doing, pastor, in this place?" You know, he was worried and nervous. Paul would have to say to him, "Hey, you know, God didn't give you a spirit of fear, Tim. He gave you a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind." And by the way, you know, if you get a little upset stomach, just take a little bit of vino. You know, it'll settle your stomach, whatever. And what does he say here? He says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. Speaking to all of us here, gang, we got to remember, it's a reminder that we are in a battle. No one engaged in warfare, and this is very important, he goes on to say, 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare, which is all of us, entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Anybody fall down at a battle a couple of times because you've been so wrapped up in this life? Everybody here has. You see, we got to keep our focus on the main thing. You see, we're going to heaven. If we're in Christ, we're going to heaven. And we, our job is to be that vessel to bring as many folks there as we can. Beginning with our own families. Building them up. The whole idea of building up the walls is the idea of the city. It's the idea, it certainly has to do with the Word of God. The Word of God alive and active in us. Building up people's lives. You know, what else can we preach? What else can we tell people that is actually going to make a difference in their lives? The Word of God. Jesus. You know? I can remember, you know, as a young man, you know, I was saved, but I dabbled in psychology and New Age and all these kinds of things and to try to analyze myself. Well, if I figure out what's wrong with me, then I can fix it. And all, what I discovered is analysis is the worst paralysis. Kept me in a state of not knowing what the heck's going on. It's the Word of God. The Word of God has the answers. It is changing, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God. After Zadok, verse 29, and son of Immer made repairs in the front of his own house. After him, Shammai, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. Interesting name that Shammai has. And especially interesting in perspective of being the one working on that eastern gate or the keeper of that east gate. East gate speaks of what? Well, Ezekiel tells us it's where the Shekinah glory left. And it's also that gives an insinuation that it's where the Lord comes back. Jesus, the Messiah, comes back his second time. And where does he enter? Through the east gate. You look at the east gate today, and of course it's a crusader's building, but that east gate is blocked up. You can see it from the Mount of Olives or from the Kidron Valley. You look, and there it is, and that famous picture. Here's a gate that no doors. It's all blocked up. Now, it's interesting because the name Shammai, because his name has a wonderful meaning to it. And, of course, you could do such a deep study as you go through and look at every name, but, you know, obviously we can't do that. But his name means the highest. It means the sky. It means the farthest extent. He has the idea of the outer limits without limits is what his name means. Now, isn't that annoying? Now, who is the keeper of the gate? It's the guy he's out of this world. There's no limit to him. That's who the keeper of the gate is. It's funny because the Muslims back in the 1500s thought that they would pull a fast one on the Jews, you know, because there was this prophecy of Messiah coming through the east gate. So in, I think, it was, what was it, 1530 A.D., the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, they blocked it all up. And then they put graveyards in front of it because, you know, a good Jew is not going to go near a graveyard, you know. They didn't really do their homework very well. That ain't going to stop the Messiah from coming. Aren't you glad? Like, there is nothing that's going to stop Messiah from coming. Aren't you glad? I can't wait. Even before we finish this Bible study, Lord, come on. Anyway, that's just, you know. Okay, verse 30. After him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Mushalam, son of Bechariah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. This Mushalum, he, just like everybody else, he's got this house, and he works right away from his house, real close. But the interesting thing about his dwelling, that word in the original, has the idea of a single chamber. He's got just a little pad, a little shanty, if you will. And yet, because he just has a little place, probably nothing fancy, doesn't stop him from working. Doesn't stop him from jumping in, doing his part. He's not moaning and complaining because my house is so small. Or whatever, you know. Fill in the blank. How often does that stop us from continuing to do the work of God? Because, well, I don't have everything I need. Or this or that. Come on. I love the disciples, the first followers of Jesus. I don't care what you have, Jesus said, just dump it and follow me. Let's go. Let's win some souls. And what a great testimony this Meshulam. In verse 31, after him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as of the house of the Nethinim and the merchants in front of the mikvah gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And again, it's interesting to note that goldsmiths, I mean, there's a few people that have trades, but none of the trades that are mentioned in this whole, none of them are mentioned are builders, carpenters or stone masons or any of this kind of thing. But it's just neat to see common people, 50,000 common people, you know, and Nehemiah himself, he wasn't an administrator, he was a cupbearer, he was a waiter, you know. Here, sir, here's your vino kind of thing. And that's all he did. And now here he is. God had raised him up as an administrator of this whole operation. You see, we can underestimate ourselves, but we can't underestimate the power of God in our lives. He can take the foolish things of this world, and he can use them to confound the wise. He can use the base things to confound those that are mighty, or think they are mighty. Mighty Mouse, you know. I mean, and that's the thing. We can't underestimate what God can do with a man or woman that is wholly committed unto him. It ain't over, gang. I know there's days it feels like it's over. Or you want it to be over, but it ain't over. Get in there, pick yourself back up, and get in for the fight. I love what Vince Lombardi said. And by the way, Vince Lombardi, I think he was Green Bay Packer coach, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong. Green Bay? Okay. But when he was first getting into the business, he was told that you don't know anything about football and you don't know how to coach people. And I like what he said. He says, it's not whether you get knocked down, it's whether you get up again. You see. Now, another guy I quote, Jack Dempsey, you ever heard of him, famous fighter? He said kind of the same thing, but I like his way a little bit better, actually. A champion is someone who gets up even when he can't. Anybody been there? A fighter would know what that's like. Can't get up. No, anyway. Sorry. Can't get up, right? But you get up anyway. Power of God on a person's life. The mikvah gate. Was that an inspection gate? Probably the gate that Jesus came in on his first entrance into the city, many believe, because it was an inspection gate. It makes sense, doesn't it? The Lamb of God was coming in, of course, to be inspected, if you will, the one that was without spot or blemish. Now, the people knew who he was. I mean, they threw down palm branches when he entered in, and they're going, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. You know, recognizing and believing that this was Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. And so the Mikvah gate is believed to be that gate that Jesus entered in, the inspection gate. And verse 32, and beyond, between the upper room and the corner, as far as the sheep gate, goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. And so we went all the way around the wall. We saw the building and named the people and the different parts that they built on. And guess where we head on? Guess where we're back to? Isn't that interesting? Started at the sheep gate, You end up back at the sheep gate. And who does that speak of? Who is the Alpha and the Omega? Who is the beginning and the ending of all that we are? Jesus Christ. I mean, several times, but Revelation 1:8, 1:11, 21:6, 22:13, over and over again, speaks of Jesus Christ as being the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Our life begins and ends in Jesus, or it is no life. That's all there is to it. I love what Paul said. You know, here he is at the Areopagus talking to all these eggheads, you know, and there's philosophers and scientists and everything else, and he's kind of commenting on different, any comments on this grave, this grave of the unknown, or not grave, but a memorial of the unknown God, you know. He says, oh, I know about this God. Yeah, this is a, you know, in him we live and we move and we have our being. He is the everything. He is the epitome. He is God Almighty. And we begin and start in him. And here we are, back at that sheep gate, back at the place where we begin our walk, where we begin our true life in Jesus Christ. And then we move into chapter 4. We got a little bit of time left to do that. We get a few verses into there. But the Lord blesses God's people, chapter 3. And they work diligently. And I believe it's like, in fact, this is kind of interesting. I think in chapter 8, gives an insight to the fact that it took them, I think, 53 days to build the whole wall. In fact, we're going to get to a part in chapter 4 that it talks about that they built. They got up to that half wall all the way around the whole city. They were halfway up when you know they really started getting a lot of opposition. They're going to get opposition chapter 4, but. 50,000 people working 6 days a week, men, women, and children. And it blows my mind because it means that everybody pitched in and worked together as a unit. And what God can accomplish with people that are unified, you know. And we are unified by what? The Spirit of God, Spirit of grace. We're brothers and sisters. Do you realize that? We don't all the time act like it, but we are. We're kin. We're actually blood relatives. Do you realize that? Not our blood, his blood. We're blood relatives. And I know some of you realize and know that, I mean, you have family, blood family, in the other way, that you're closer to some of the folks here than you are to them because they just don't know Jesus yet. What a wonderful thing. We gotta think along those lines. Hey, brother, hey, sister, we are. We are brothers and sisters. That means we want to lay our lives down for one another, do whatever it takes to build up in that person's lives. And by the way, husbands and wives, you're married to your sister or brother. You're married to God's little girl. God's little boy, even though he's an oaf. But he's still God's boy. All right. The Lord blesses. People work and build. And opposition once again comes. That's the way it is. Satan hates it. Satan hates whenever God's people gets together. What's one of Satan's biggest devices? Divide and conquer. Husbands and wives pray together every day. Okay? Just that simple. Pray together every day. Read scriptures together. Read devotions together. But pray together every day. Recognize that you're in a battle and you need to unify. You need to touch base with the commander. And I mean, you need to do that all day long, but you need to do that as a couple together. Anyway, moving on, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant. And he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Now listen to the slew of opposition he lays on them. Look at these. What are these weaklings doing? Will they fortify themselves? It's like sarcasm, you know. Will they offer sacrifices? The idea is, you know, that they're thinking, oh, yeah, so they're going to get this whole city of God all together, and they're going to be offering sacrifices again. You know, so it's just very sarcastic remarks. Will they complete it in one day? And that's kind of an interesting thing, you know, the idea. Well, they really think, the way they're working at it, looks like they're trying to get this thing done in a day, which is actually to their credit, isn't it? That's what the enemy says, you know, the enemy sees about them. Well, they act like they're going to really get it together in one day. And will they revive stones from the heap of rubbish and stones that are burnt? You know, look at the materials they got to work with. Now, there's probably people that we know that we may have thought that. Might have thought that about ourselves, huh? Look what God's got to work with, burnt stones or whatever. I mean, but isn't it amazing what God can do with a life that is ruined or appeared to be ruined? We've seen people that have just, man, I can't believe that God used him, but man, look what he's done. God is in the business of restoring lives. But be that as may, now Tobiah the Ammonite, verse 3, was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if they do get it built up, whatever they build, if foxes go up on it, it will break down the stone wall, you know? even if it does work, it's not going to work, you know? It's going to fall apart, kind of thing. Now, these are things that we probably have crossed our mind, too, you know, when we're involved in a project or doing a work for God or just trying to maintain our walk with the Lord. These things, accusations come, you know? You think you're going to do okay. Well, it'll just fall apart. Yeah. You'll never make it. Never. It'll never last. You don't have what it takes. And I like to say to the devil, that's right, I didn't have what it takes, but God gave me everything I need. According to his riches and glory, shut up. You know, kind of thing. Slipped out, but that's kind of how you feel sometimes. You're like, just be quiet. We got to tell ourselves sometimes just to be quiet. Why is it that my self-talk sometimes joins up with the devil and just says, yeah, and this too, and, you know, and you're just like, on you. And it's like, you know, you want to just show him the hand, you know, to myself. I don't know. But that's what this is. The enemy wants to demoralize you. Make you feel like, okay, you're worthless. You know, and if you had a bad day, if you did stumble, boy, that then pour on the extra sauce of that, you know, just make you feel like, oh, I can't, I'm worthless. No, get back up. You failed, get back up. Wonderful thing about the blood of Jesus Christ, we can confess our sins. He is faithful, just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. It's done. We don't have to wallow in it. Well, this is really bad, so I'm going to wallow 3 days on this one. You know, get over yourself. That's pride. It's pride, gang. It's pride. You're going to fail in your own strength. You can't do it. If you could do it, then Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to come and die. He wouldn't have had to come and live the perfect life for each of us. He was perfect. And I love it. I just noticed in that when he went before John the Baptist and he goes to get baptized by John the Baptist. This is something that came to me just recently. And he goes to John, and John says, you know, man, Lord, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't baptize you. And what did Jesus say? No, we got to fulfill all righteousness. You see, I got to live perfectly righteous because I'm living perfectly righteous on behalf of all those that would come and believe in me. I am living the life that they couldn't live. And I'm going to die the death in their place. That's a free gift. That's a free gift. That's the gospel. You see, it wasn't cheap. It was expensive. It cost God his own son. And see, what we do is we receive it. We believe on it and we live it, man. We don't let the devil take it from us anymore. He lied to Eve. Okay, we blew it. You know, the atom bomb, big atom bomb, bombed out. But now, the new man, the new Adam came, you say. the new Adam came. Now we live in righteousness. We're righteous. We're justified just as if we didn't sin. Hard to ascertain that, I have to admit. Lord, you look at me just as I did, as though I never sinned. What does it do to me? I'm constantly broken and humbled before his presence. Because I know what a rat think I can be in my own strength. This blows my mind. Ridicule, demoralizing. You know, there was David, you know. You know, and first of all, his own, you know, Saul, and you're going to go before the Goliath? Oh, come on, come on, come on, come on. Well, all right, at least take my armor. He couldn't even wear Saul's armor. No, I think I'll just go out with just my stones, you know. I'll go get some stones. And so he goes down in the Valley of Elah, and there he is facing this giant. What does the giant do? What does Goliath say? The Philistine looked about, saw David. He disdained him, for he was only a youth. What are you? Are you kidding me? You know, kind of thing. Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you should come with me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air. Come on. You're going to be bird food today, boy. Now, I don't know about you, but I at that point, I'm kind of thinking, maybe you're right. Let me go rethink this, you know. And I would be like, but not David. Not David. No. David says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give your carcasses of the camp of Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. And of course, he helped him pack the pipe, didn't he? Right between the eyes. That's the correct attitude of a child of God, by the way. That's the attitude. The enemy is a liar. Satan's the father of lies. Okay, and a fear faced, once a fear is faced with God, it just becomes another giant slain. Do you understand that? See, you and God is a majority. Even if it's just you and God, it's a majority. Okay? That's all there is to it. And that's Nehemiah. I love this. A couple more verses, we'll wrap it. What does Nehemiah do? All this, these insults and sarcastic remarks and stuff to demoralize him. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 4. Hear, O God. He goes right to prayer. Hear, O God, we are despised. They hate our guts. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. That's how Nehemiah handles it. That's how you and I should handle it every time. Those insults, all that negative, you know, stuff to try to put you down or whatever, play upon your imperfections or whatever. What do? Just go to Jesus right away, right now. Isn't that, I love what the Hebrew writer says. I know I quote it a lot, but I love that, you know, we can come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. Okay. We can come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. I love that. In our time of need. How often is that? That's a lot. I'm like there all the time. I know I was here just 2 minutes ago, Lord. Here I am again. Boo-boo. Made a mistake. Help, you know. I love it. Boldness. I mean, that's chutzpah. I can come to Daddy right there. Your Abba. That's the real. I just love it. I love thinking about that. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. Nehemiah was, you know, doing exactly what Paul said many years later to the Philippians. Don't be afraid. Just pray. That's what Nehemiah does. But that's not all Nehemiah does, and I love that. Nehemiah prays. And of course, you know, many would say about the prayer, well, wow, that's kind of an interesting prayer, you know. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder. Lord, they're trying to make us plunder. You make them plunder. But you know what? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You see, he was biblical in what he did. He said, Lord, you take care of them. Whenever those assailants come, just let the Lord deal with it. Just say. And that's what he did. But notice, he prayed. The first spiritual response was prayer, and then the practical response was right after that. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together to up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. What do we do sometimes? We pray, and we just, okay, kind of wait. I don't want to do anything. I'm praying, Lord. I'm praying. I don't want to. But no, that's what he prayed, and then they worked. Prayed and just continued to do what they've been called to do, and that's what you're called to do, is just continue to do the right thing, the next right thing. What you know is right, just do it. Whether you feel like it or not, you pray, you give it to God. If you're giving it to God, then you trust God's got it, right? He's going to hold on to it. He's going to provide. He's going to take care, because he is a God of faithfulness. We don't want to look at his faithfulness in the light of human faithfulness. We want to look at him in his faithfulness in the light of the fact that he's almighty. Nothing can stop him. He's unstoppable. He's immeasurable. You see. And so they began to build. Now Philippians, I like what it says in Philippians, and we're going to be wrapping up here in this verse. As Paul said, be anxious for nothing, everything, prayer, supplication. And then let the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul continues to say. You know, we take sometimes things out of context, but let's look at the context of what Paul says. Then he goes, Paul says what? Finally, brethren, verse 8, after he says, that, you know, once you pray and peace of God passes all understanding, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Once you pray, put your mind on the good things. Keep your mind on me. He who keeps his mind on me will be at peace, the Bible says. Practice either the presence of God or practice the presence of trouble, you say. And we really have a choice every moment. We can practice the presence of God. You're here. Practice it. Or we can. And you know, isn't it amazing? Whatever we think about and focus on, that's what becomes big. Paper tigers. You know, just a paper tiger. What is fear, really? False evidence appearing real. That's what fear is. False evidence appearing real. But you know what it is? He says, think on these things. Pray, and then meditate on me. Meditate on my blessings. Meditate on my presence in your life. By the way, there's a book written by a 14th century, 15th century monk called Practicing the Presence of God. I recommend it highly. Brother Lawrence, that's what his claim to fame was he spent his whole life simply doing that, and everything he did, no matter what he was doing, whether it was in the kitchen or whatever, he practiced the presence of God. Pray, practice the presence of the Lord, keep him in your mind. And then notice what he says, Paul says in verse 9, these things which you learned and you received and you heard and you saw in me, these do, and the peace of God will be with you. That's Nehemiah's formula, isn't it? Pray, work. Pray, think on God, keep your mind on God, and work. Paul says, what you've seen me do, just do. Come on, I've been to the woodshed. I've been shipwrecked. I've been starved. I've been beaten. I've gone all over. I've poured my life out that the gospel would reach everybody I possibly could. And then in Acts chapter 20, he's winding down this part of his ministry on his third missionary journey, He's telling the Ephesians, you know, I've shared the whole counsel of God. I've done all these things. He says, and I'll read it to you, Acts chapter 20. He says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I was always lived among you. I was full on for God. It's full on for Jesus. And serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by plotting of the Jews. You know, I always had opposition, guys, is what he's saying. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. I was a teaching machine. And I testified to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what things will happen to me there. I'm kind of used to it now, you know. I'll probably get this not knocked out of me, but I'm used to it. But verse 23, he goes on, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I did all that. I poured out my life. And I already know that I'm going to go. The Holy Spirit's already telling me that I'm going to be bound up and thrown to prison when I go. They didn't stop him, did it? He's going to continue the work, isn't he? He says, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the grace of God. I'm going to keep going on. Talk about the ever-ready bunny. I mean, this guy is unstoppable. Nehemiah is unstoppable. All kinds of attacks and worries and fears in our lives, guys, that are designed, that Satan designs to try to stop us from the work. It's continuous, okay? I like what Winston Churchill spoke on this subject. He says, when I look back at all these worries, I remember the story of an old man who said on his deathbed that he had a lot of trouble in his life, most of which never happened. Isn't that funny? Admiral David Glasgow Farragut, first senior officer U.S. Navy during the American Civil War. He was on board one of those flat ships, forget what they call them, early battleships, but head across there in the Georgia Harbor or Alabama Harbor, and one of the front ship, the lead ship, got blew up by a mine. And of course, as soon as it did, everybody just pulled back on, you know, stopped their ships, and of course they're all drifting around and kind of in a dangerous format, and all of a sudden this David Glasgow, he gets with his boys. He says, get that thing going. And he says, let's lead this pack through here. But there's mines. He says, dang the torpedoes, full speed ahead. And because of him just going forward through it, forgetting the fear and just went forward, he led all the rest of the ships went right through that mess. Dang the torpedoes, full speed ahead. What are the things that get in the way? What are the fears that immobilize us? And what has Jesus Christ accomplished to destroy the works of the enemy? You see, if we look at things in the right perspective, you know, we throw in the towel way too much, too soon. Amen. Thomas Edison was said about him, you're too stupid to learn anything. He was fired from his first two jobs for being non-productive as an inventor. And Edison made 1,000 unsuccessful attempts trying to make the light bulb. When a reporter asked, how did it feel to fail 1,000 times? Edison replied, I didn't fail 1,000 times. The light bulb was an invention with 1,000 steps. I like that. there's so many stories I could go on and read, but we're over time, and then you probably throw some at me. So let's wrap this up in prayer. Father, we are so delighted. Oh, Lord, to look at the life of Nehemiah. Man, what chutzpah. What God-given strength and power, Lord. And God-given strength and power that you also freely give to us. From your people, you withhold no good thing. And so we're in the same camp. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you you used the lowly cupbearer to lead a whole entire people in a building project that was huge. And you accomplished it in 50-some days through these people with opposition and trials and people and the enemy coming constantly at them. And Lord, in many ways, we can so relate to that. As each of us in this room, we're fighting the good fight of faith. We're continually desiring to do the work of God and continually putting our hand to the plow, and it just seems like everything is trying to tear us away from the work of God. We build, and it seems like the enemy wants to tear down. But Lord, we have to remember, we have to put our minds to the reality of your holy word, that work that you started, you were able to finish. That, Lord, you do use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And that you can take and use this life to enhance, to bless other people's lives around us. You can use each one of us, Lord. You can use this body. Help us, Lord, to occupy until you come. Lord, we know that the rapture could be tomorrow, it could be tonight. But Jesus, you told us to occupy and to keep our hands to the plow and keep working and to keep praying and to keep seeking. And that's what we will do. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.